That song is really about Romans 8:28. God is able to take everything that comes into our lives and use it for His glory and our good if we trust Him. Shirley Rose is here today. She's been gone for a long time, and we're really glad to see her today. And also, Shirley Womack is here, and we're glad to see Shirley. All of you, we pray that you've already been blessed and that you'll continue to be blessed as we share the word today. As you saw in that little video clip, that V formation of the geese, it's actually a wonderful illustration of the church. I looked up a few, after I saw that, I knew where to look up a few interesting facts about that V formation. It says, as each goose flaps its wings, it creates an uplift for the birds that follow. By flying in a V formation, the flock adds 71% extra flying range. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Fly by yourself, fly with the flock in the V, you can fly 71% further. In the same way, church people who share a sense of community, who are part of each other's lives, will go much further in their walk with the Lord. We're told that when a goose falls out of formation, it suddenly feels the drag and resistance of flying alone. It quickly moves back to take advantage of the lifting power of the birds in front. We can learn a lesson from the geese to stay in that V formation. When the lead goose tires, it drops back to the formation and another flies to the point position because where you feel the most resistance, and so they take turns. And this is how it should be in the church. One shouldn't be bearing all the load, but we should be able to bear each other's burdens and share responsibility for ministry and protect each other with this unique gifts that God has given us. The geese flying formation honk. Have you heard them honking up there? They're not saying move out of the way. This is a honk of encouragement, like, hey, you're doing great up there in the front. Keep it up. Yeah, great job. I'm interpreting the honking geese for you here. So I hope we have a honking church that really honks and encourages each other. You're doing great. Good to see you. I was praying for you this week. I enjoyed your song. Thanks for driving the van. Thanks for being at the door. Thanks for being down there with those kids and missing the service. That's encouragement. And sometimes we need that encouragement, and that's what the church is all about. That V formation is a church that's united. And the foundational way for a church to be united is a church that is in the Word of God and has appreciation for the Word. So it reflects the teaching and the preaching. Is it biblical? But also the congregation needs to know and be able to discern biblical teaching. So actually, today we have a unique message. I'm going to talk to you about good preaching. Not public speaking, not whether the person is animated, not whether he moves around or she talks loud or soft. That's public speaking, the characteristic of public speaking. What I'm going to talk about is how does this speaker handle the text of the Word of God? What does he do with the text, or what does he doesn't do with it? That's what we're actually looking at in the letter of 2 Timothy, because that is the foundational pivotal point of whether we are a biblical church or not, whether we actually study the Word of God for what it means and apply it to our lives. So here's the passage we're going to look at today. Well, before I read the passage for today, let me just back up and do just a real quick review of where we finished off last week. The Apostle Paul gave a poem at the end of the passage, and it is a poem that was meant to encourage Timothy and all the Ephesian church. So I just want to read it to you. It's 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. And you can actually memorize this poem very easily by just noting the four words that are there. The first word is died. This, in verse 12, the word is endure. And then the next word in the bottom part of verse 12 is disown. And then in 13, the word is faithless. So let's read it. If we died with him, we will also live with him. That's a promise. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Another promise. And then comes a warning. If we disown him, he will also disown us. Because there was a lot of apostasy going on in Ephesus. People teaching false doctrine who had abandoned the gospel. So Paul puts a warning in here. And then another promise. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. That was meant to be encouraging, and it still is encouraging to us. But now Paul turns his attention back to what was going on in Ephesus, and that there were people teaching heresy. They had departed from the plain truth of the Word of God. And so Paul directs Timothy to teach the Word of God and remember what are the foundational truths of the gospel, which are summed up in that little poem right there. That is the gospel summed up in a very short, concise, succinct statement. Here's the passage for today, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Keep reminding them of these things, what was in that poem. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. That's going to be the statement we're going to delve into. Correctly handling the word of God is good preaching. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Let's begin with Paul's admonition or direction here to Timothy about word fights. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. This is making a mountain out of a molehill about meaningless words. And usually these fights exalt human ego, not Christ. This quarreling, or these inner fights that were resulting in heresy, had been going on. In the first letter of Timothy, Paul had already referred to this. I read to you, he is conceited, the person who is doing this quarreling over words and genealogies, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And the bottom line is true. Much heresy happens because it is a means to financial gain. The person has come up with something new that nobody else has. Therefore, they attract new people to their following, and the financial gain is one of the incentives. When Paul wrote to Titus, a letter we will later cover, this is what he said to him about the same kind of people. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a person is warped and sinful and is self-condemned. But in verse 15, Paul now directs Timothy about handling the word of God, preaching the word of God. Do your best to present yourself to God as a workman approved. You know how to do it. You've been approved by God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of God. The phrase correctly handles comes from the Greek word meaning orthos. where we actually get our word for orthodoxy or orthopedic. It actually means cutting it very straight or very deliberately. If you have orthopedic surgery, you would like to have an orthopedic surgeon who knows how to cut it precisely. Orthodoxy represents the word for the true doctrine of the Bible. So handling the scriptures is cutting it straight, understanding it straight, cutting it straight, and giving it that way. Paul refers to this in every one of his gospels. Look at Ephesians 1:13. He says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Or Colossians 1:5, "The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth." This truth has to be safeguarded. There's several ways that the truth is distorted in preaching, and I'm going to share five or six of the ways that the gospel is distorted. The most prominent way, or the best way to preach, is what is called exposition, where that a passage is taken. Can be as few as two or three verses, or it might be a larger passage. And the preacher gives an exposition of the passage. So you see the verses before you. He gives the context for where of the passage. It may be a context of that book. It may be a context of larger context. But he gives you the context. You know where the passage comes from, what it means. The job of the preacher is to help you understand what the original audience actually heard, something of what they heard. It's difficult because sometimes we have to go back 1,000 years or 2,000 years or even further when we speak in the Old Testament. Sometimes you've been at a church where a preacher has opened up the Bible and has read a text, and it's a beautiful text. But then he says nothing more about the text. The sermon goes off in a different direction, and nothing more is said about the text. That's not exposition, that's de-exposition. The text was just read. It had nothing to do with the sermon. Here are some of the ways Peter Adam has listed in a book, several ways that sermons abuse and misuse the Word of God. The first one would be taking it out of its context. The scripture has to remain in its context for it to have meaning. He gives an example. There was a preacher who used Revelation 11:10. Can you put this up there for me? Because I didn't include it. Revelation chapter 11, verse 10. Put it in the King James. So he preached on Revelation 11:10. And it says, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another." Stop right there. So he preached on that part as a Christmas message. But he failed to read the rest of the verse. He didn't include it in his sermon. Because if he had of, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth, it would have been a very merry Christmas. But that is an example of preaching a text out of its context. It has nothing to do with Christmas or sending gifts or being nice to each other. That has a specific context of how the people were so godless. So that's the first thing that happens. You, the listener, should try to understand the context. If the preacher isn't helping you understand the context, you want to look for it yourself, because that's a weakness in preaching. The context has to be established for you to understand what the passage means. That's why it's important to take more than just one verse. Occasionally, we preach what we call topical sermons, and it may just be one text. But exposition uses several verses so we can get a context. Another misuse of the scripture is when the preacher has a lens. He preaches a lens. He's very politically motivated. And I have a temptation to do this, but I have to restrain myself because I can only talk about something that has something to do with what's going on in our country and our world if the text allows me to. A person may see everything from a social standpoint, helping society, helping the poverty, helping the poor, social gospel, every text. That's the lens. Another may have a psychological where they see everything through the lens of psychology. The text has to be looked at through what the text is and what it means. Another example, there are those who simply preach the Bible to find good moral lessons. For example, the preacher who preached out of Philippians chapter 3, where Paul clearly talks about setting goals. And he says, this one thing I do. And he's establishing a priority list in his life. And so the sermon was about the importance of setting goals, which is a good moral characteristic, a good character-building trait. But that's not the context. Paul is talking about making Jesus Christ the front and center goal of your life. It has nothing to do with setting goals. There's nothing wrong with mentioning in a sermon that this is a good thing. But if you don't mention what the text is talking about, you've lost the meaning of the text. There are those preachers who every sermon emphasizes the doctrine of their denomination. Every single sermon they are pushing. And then there are those who preach where the Bible is silent. You may have heard something where they'll say, now the Bible doesn't tell us how Mary felt about this, but we may be sure she felt, and then they presume to tell us how she felt. There's a great danger in preaching about some place where the Bible is silent. And usually the Bible is silent because it wants silence. There's plenty in the Bible for us to look at. Mark Twain, who wasn't a theologian, often said some pretty remarkable things. He said he was asked once about how difficult the Bible was to understand. And he said, you know, I never worry about the parts of the Bible I don't understand. It's the parts I do understand that worry me. Probably the biggest thing about good preaching is shown here. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. You know what's in that? Hard work. Probably there is enough laziness in the pulpit to go around. Good expositional preaching takes work. You take the text, you take the passage, you take it home with you. You take it wherever you go, you get it in your head, and you live with this passage for at least a week that it's there. And then the closer you get to the time you're preaching it, it starts to make sense. I used to have a cartoon pinned up in my office. I've lost it over the years. I hoped in my move I would find it, but I didn't find it. But it actually goes along with the cartoon. It's about sermon preparation. And it shows this guy out in the desert, and he's crawling in the sand, this hot, blazing desert, and he's crawling, and he looks like he's about half dead, and he gets to this sign, and the sign says, sermon, 20 miles that way. That's what sermon preparation can be like. Very dull, hard, and then all of a sudden you arrive. And the Holy Spirit begins to work. But the Holy Spirit, with rare exception, there has been times where you don't have time for preparation and you preach and the Lord anoints. But as a practice, you have to work through this hard work of wrestling with the text till you get it inside you and you know what it means. And that's what it means, doing your best to be approved. But Paul moves on to this godless chatter, he says. Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Now, this is actually a strong sarcasm that Paul is using here, but he's doing it to convey his point, this godless chatter. And he refers to their teaching, which I'll get into their heresy in just a moment, but he refers to their teaching as so dangerous as gangrene. Now, I don't know if you've actually seen gangrene. I have. And it is one awful infection, and it spreads fast, so fast that the only way to save the person's life oftentimes is to cut off a limb, cut off part of the body where the gangrene is. And I have seen it happen, where they amputate a leg or an arm in order to save the body, because this infection is so powerful that it literally consumes the flesh. So Paul meant to give an illustration that was actually abhorrent, but this is how he is describing this heresy. It's an infection. Now, we have met this person already. His name mentioned here is Hymenaeus, and he was mentioned before in 1 Timothy with a guy named Alexander, who Paul says that he had already excommunicated. Now, Hymenaeus has another sidekick here called Philetus, but he is busy teaching his new founded doctrine. And this is what Paul says about his doctrine. He is preaching that the resurrection has already taken place. This is a damning thing about this doctrine, because Jesus' physical resurrection and our physical resurrection are tied together. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. But here was Hymenaeus' take. He says the resurrection has already taken place in a symbolic sense. It's taken place in Titus. And how you can tell that the resurrection has taken place is that some of us are doing a little better than other people. Look how Hymenaeus and Philetus is doing. How's Paul doing? Oh, Paul's in prison. That's right. Yeah. Now, if the resurrection had taken place and you have the resurrection power inside you, you're going to prosper. You're going to be blessed. And the people were flocking to hear Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he said, just look at the success. Look at the numbers. Look at all the people here. Look at Paul. How many people is Paul preaching to right now? How big is Paul's church? It was a form of prosperity gospel even in Paul's day. But by the time Paul mentions Philetus and Hymenaeus, who were actively preaching, whom Timothy was to confront, and they had already been excommunicated, so Timothy's job is to educate the church about these people. They had a church in the community where people were actually going and hearing this heresy gospel and were espousing it. But Paul actually gives, in the next few verses, some very harsh words to preachers. That this preaching that we do, that I do, and every other person is done before God. And in this verse and in other contexts, we will give account before God what we say. So Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander will one day stand before God and give an account for the people they led astray. Notice what he says in verse 19. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. Now you will notice most of the time when there's quotation marks, I usually point out why there are quotation marks. Paul is quoting from a famous story from the book of Numbers. And I'm going to refer you to Numbers in just a minute and tell you a little bit about this story. So Paul is immediately going back into Old Testament history to an event that happened in Moses' life and ministry. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Now there's two things that I want to talk about there. First, is God's knowledge of who we are and where we are and what we're doing. God knows who are His. You might fool the crowd like Hymenaeus and Philetus were doing, but you're not fooling God. God ultimately knows, and one day you will face God's judgment as these people did. Let's refer to the story. There was a rebellion when Moses was leading the children of Israel, and it was led by a man named Korah. It's actually described in Numbers chapter 16. There were others, a man named Dathan and Abiram, and there were 250, all leaders. And this is what they said to Moses, Numbers 16:3. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves up above the Lord's assembly?" They're saying, you're not anything special. You're no different than anybody else. We're just as powerful as you are. God had ordained Moses the leader, and they didn't like Moses' leadership. In fact, this guy, Korah, he wanted to be the leader. He wanted to usurp Moses' authority. This was Moses' reaction. Verse 4, when Moses heard this, he fell face down. And this is one of those unique places where Moses became a prophet, and he prophesied, obviously, as the Lord led him. Because the Lord led Moses to set up a confrontation. He actually ordered Moses and the rest of the congregation to distance themselves from this man Korah and these other 250. So everybody was to move away from their tents. And Moses prophesied. And he said that the earth would split apart and that its mouth would swallow their tents and livestock and families. Look at verse 34. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 who were offering the incense. All that remained was their censers that they had carried around. God knew exactly who His true followers were. I refer you back to verse 5 of Numbers 16. Then He said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning," now this is the day before it happened. This is Moses speaking. "In the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to Him and who is holy, and He will have that person come near Him. The man He chooses, He will cause to come near Him." Now this is the passage Paul is referring to tell Timothy, to encourage him, you may have some people preaching heresy there. Believe me, God knows who His followers are, His true followers. And when that happened once with Moses, God had a way of dealing with them. He says, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm." The Lord ultimately knows who are His. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father." But in this passage, 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul also mentions a duty that belongs to all of us who believe ourselves to be true followers of the Lord. Notice what is said here. "Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." So God has knowledge, but it's our responsibility to be obedient to the Lord, to be obedient to His word, to have a submissive heart, a submissive life. I can't even begin to tell you how important submissiveness is in being a Christian. It is the most essential ingredient because it opens the door for humility. It opens the door for God's blessings. If we rebel, if we are stubborn, if we are obstinate, if we are arrogant, we remove ourselves from God's presence. But by our submissiveness, by our humility, by our obedience, we bring ourselves into the presence of the Lord. The Lord pours His blessings out upon us. I want to refer you very briefly, just the last 5-6 minutes here as I close, to a powerful story about obedience and disobedience, submission and rebellion. It's a story about Saul. When you read about King Saul, when you read about him, he was a man of humility, and he was chosen for his humility and his strength of character. But he couldn't handle the power, the fame, and the glory. It went to his head. And you could see him moving away from God. You could see the arrogance starting to come up over him and the pride. And you could see the submissiveness kind of oozing away from Saul. But it all comes to a head on a specific day. We find this incident in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and Saul is given a command, a very specific command. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them, but put to death men, women, children, and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Very specific. Now let's look and see how obedient Saul was to the command of the Lord. Verse 7, "Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive." Did you see that in the instructions at all? "And all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs and everything that was good." Did you see that in the instructions? "These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed." Now, just to show you that Saul has allowed this arrogance and this pride to change him, notice what it says in verse 12. This is after the defeat. He had an army of 210,000. This was a major battle. After the battle was over, and he's on his way back home, notice what happens, verse 12. "Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, 'Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor.'" What in the world is that all about? This is a king setting up a monument in his own honor. But he meets up with Samuel. And when he meets up with Samuel, Samuel's a prophet. He knows what has happened. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Then Samuel responds, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? Baa, baa. Why do I hear sheep? Why do I hear the cattle lowing?" Now listen to this rationalization of Saul. This is what people do when they disobey God and they feel like that it's fine. They didn't really disobey. This is the reason they did it. Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from Amalekites." Notice who did it. The soldiers brought them from Amalekites. As if he has nothing to do with the soldiers. "They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord. We brought them for the Lord, your God. But we totally destroyed the rest." Notice Samuel. "Stop." Notice that exclamation mark right there. It's huge. I was driving the bus Wednesday night, and this little kid was sitting there beside me, and every stop sign he was saying, "STOP, stop." And he said, "You know why I'm doing that?" I said, "No." He said, "I just learned how to spell, so I'm practicing." So the stop signs were very meaningful last Wednesday night. But that stop has an explanation. It's Samuel saying, "That's enough. That's enough. Just stop. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." Remember, I said God knows who his people are. God doesn't have any problem identifying who his true followers are because he knows our hearts. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" Verse 20. "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. This is stubbornness, obstinate, still not acknowledging his sinful attitude. "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Now, Samuel's answer is one of the most important passages in the Bible. What Samuel says right here, right now. And this is what expositional preaching delivers. It brings you to the point, the meaning of something. And what we were looking at in 2 Timothy was the meaning of the passage, of handling the Word of God right and how it can be handled wrongly. It took us to a passage out of Numbers where there was disobedience and stubbornness and God dealt with it. Here's a passage that sums it up in a very succinct way, what God expects from all his believers. "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" That's a question. To obey is better than sacrifice. Remember that, because that's the truth of the Bible. That's God's word, pure, unadulterated. God would rather have you obey him than put in $1 million in the offering. God would rather have you obey him than go to Africa to preach to an unreached people group. He would rather have your total submissive heart. To obey is better than sacrifice. Listen to the next words, because it really identifies Saul and all of the Saul in each of us. "For rebellion is like the sin of divination. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Now, do you know where a Saul is made? The Sauls and the female version of Saul are made when they're little bitty toddlers. I'm talking to parents and grandparents right now. If you want to deal with rebellion, you have to deal with it in those little toddler years. When a parent gives in and says, "This is just too hard to deal with this, the tantrums, and it gets to be hard, and all of the fussing," you're making a Saul. You're going to make a kid who, as an adolescent, is going to be the miserable nightmare for the teacher in school. You are making an absolute nightmare for some wife out there in the future, or some husband somewhere in the future, because you wouldn't do your job. You forfeited your parental authority. I want to tell you that God does not forfeit his authority as God, and he has made us as parents. Now, what I'm doing right now is called application. We came through the story, and I'm making an application for all of us. First of all, let's examine our hearts and see how submissive we are to God, to his word. God desires obedience more than he desires sacrifice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, because it speaks to us. And it's the Holy Spirit that can take this word and cut it straight to the heart. Cut away all of the untruth, all of the lies, all the fanfare, so that we really see the truth from your word, what it says about us, what it says to us. Let us love your word, Lord, and let us learn to appreciate it and value it. But as we see the need to preach the word of God truthfully, we also see how there will always be, as there was, those who will preach a different gospel because their motives are so for so many different reasons. But ultimately, you know who your followers are. Your knowledge is omniscient. And everyone who names the name of the Lord has a responsibility to depart from wickedness and obey you and submit to you and teach our children to submit to you and to develop those characters of humility that identifies us as a follower of Christ, and to lay down our pride and our arrogance. Lord, may you speak to everyone in this room right now, and may we ask forgiveness for our pride, our sin of rebellion, which is as the sin of witchcraft, for our stubbornness, and may we say, God, please, here I am. Maybe it's been a long time since you prayed this prayer of submission, but I'm asking you to pray it right now. Lord, I submit my will. I invite you to sit upon the throne of my heart. I want to submit my will to you. I want to serve you and obey you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. Greet each other in the love of the Lord today.